Following the flood of Noah's age, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was quite an unusual individual for his time and his generation. You might ask, well, why was he so unusual and what caused him to stand out going back 3,800 years ago? Well, the Jewish historian of the first century, who was Flavius Josephus, adds some background to the life of Abraham that is not in the Bible. And I like to share a paragraph of it here with you. He was a person of great sagacity, meaning acute mental discernment and sound judgment, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had. And he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God, for he was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe, and that as to other gods, let me lift it up so I can see it, as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his, that is, the true God's, appointment, and not by their own power. Interesting thing about this information, it was not just something that Josephus came up with and sort of gave his opinion, because he cites three historical sources after this paragraph of his information on, and they were, of course, non-Israelite sources, Berosus of Egypt and two other names of which I don't remember, but they're listed there, and I thought that was quite interesting because it also shows that Abraham was a person known in the ancient world. He was not just a figure created by the Hebrews. By preaching about the one true God, Abraham followed what Jesus called the narrow gate, or the narrow way, or the narrow path. The narrow path is to follow God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, or summarized, to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. Abraham was the only one in Ur of the Chaldees who followed the narrow path. After Abraham, all of God's servants in the Bible followed the same narrow path down through the years. In this audience, almost everyone here has chosen some time back to follow the same narrow path. But after many years of walking the narrow path, do we still have both feet on the path? Kind of goes along with what was brought out in the sermonette here earlier, which is the first love, or the narrow path. Are we continuing to keep our feet on it? Well, this morning I'd like to let God's word show us how to stay on the narrow path. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end," which means stays on the narrow path, "shall be saved." So it is very important to all of us. This year at camp, our theme was the narrow path, comma, accept the challenge. And what I chose to do in Atlanta and Jefferson, Georgia 2 weeks ago was to speak on the first half, the narrow path, and at camp on the second half of accepting the challenge. So today I do want to focus on the narrow path and what it is and how we can stay on it. Now, what did Jesus say and what did he mean by the term the narrow path or the narrow way or the narrow gate, depending on which one you read? Well, in Matthew chapter 7 is where we first find it mentioned, and it gives us some information about it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, the majority of people follow the broad or the wide gate that leads to destruction. I think we understand that. The narrow path leads through the narrow gate, doesn't it? The broad way or the broad path certainly does not lead through the narrow gate because it won't fit. It's impossible to go that way. But as verse 14 says, it is difficult to enter through the narrow gate to eternal life. It is difficult. It is not easy. The Greek word for difficult here is thlibo, T-H-L-I-B-O, thlibo. And rendered in the New Testament, it certainly is rendered as to afflict or to trouble or to suffer tribulation. If you have the King James Version, it actually uses the word narrow there. But difficult really is implying in our language today what is meant by the word thlibo. Not just narrow because it's constricted, but narrow because it is difficult, not because it is easy. And Jesus pointed that out. In fact, in the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, there's an interesting statement about this Greek word. It says, both the verb and the noun forms, when used of the general experience of believers, refers almost invariably to that which comes upon them from without. Yes, that helps us to understand one reason that it makes it why it is difficult, because of that which comes on them from without. Persecutions, pressures of life, on and on you can think of, that make it sometimes difficult. And it's easy to begin to let your foot fall off the path because of the distractions, which probably are negative overall. That's a part of life, those things. That's why we count the cost, do we not? We're told to. Now, back here to Matthew 7, if you drop down to verse 21 and to 23, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Who practice lawlessness, as he went on to say. Well, obviously, they had gotten their feet off the path and had turned away from obeying and serving God and keeping his laws and commandments. They believed it was going to be easy and that they were sure that they had entered through the narrow gate. But Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Very interesting what he was saying there. Those people obviously didn't take his word from what he said in verse 13 and 14, that it was narrow and that it was also going to be difficult. Now, another place where we see a little bit about the narrow path is over in Luke's account, Luke 13. Let's take a look at Luke 13. And in Luke 13, and starting in verse 22, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive. Notice that word, strive, to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Very interesting, that word strive. Now, that's not the same word as we see and just looked at in the book of Matthew. In this case, strive is taken from the Greek word agonizome. Don't worry about it. I'm just trying to pronounce it to you. You don't have to write it down or anything like that. But it is a different word than thlibo, which is easier to pronounce. Because here this word is translated as to strive, to struggle, to fight, to labor fervently, to compete for the prize. And you'll see that. I'm going to turn to that scripture later on. To engage in conflict. That's what this word is meaning and that Jesus chose to use here. Now, if you look at verse 25 on, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, going on here, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Well, many are going to say, but we listened to all your beautiful words. We loved you. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And, you know, we can see that in many of the Christian professing churches or religions today, where people talk all about the Lord. But they don't do what the Lord did. They don't make any effort. In fact, they think that the Lord has done it all for them. It's just taken care of, so they don't have to do it. Well, that can also come into the Church of God, too. And that's one of the things, as the years go by, here we are going to have our 50th anniversary. And many of us have been in the church for many, many decades. And so it is, yes, it can become quite easy. We could fall into that trap and step our foot off the main path and still think that we're on the narrow path. And we do have to be careful. Now, what are we to strive, since Jesus instructed here that we are to strive? What are we to strive against that makes the narrow path so difficult? And it is, and it comes from without. Well, we have to strive at times with the trials of this life, do we not? Isn't that many cases from without? For example, when every door to employment seems to be shut to us, and people go on and on for a long time without any employment, when financial troubles that seem to never cease, when there is sickness and death in the family, maybe it's lingered on and on for a long time before death finally came, when family problems are not any better today than they were 5 or 10 years ago, or when personal problems do not seem to improve in one's life. We can think of other things too. Are these not things that we have to strive against? We're always having to strive. It's not easy at all. Now, there are many who would try to say, well, you know, that's wrong, because Jesus said it should be easy. In fact, there's a scripture over here in Matthew chapter 11, and I want to just go to it because I think it needs to be answered in this context. Did Jesus contradict himself? Remember in Matthew 11, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So why are you talking about difficult and striving? Well, I'm not, but Jesus did. Let's take a look and answer this, because this is what is taught today. Everything is easy. Just leave it to Christ. Leave it to the Lord. Well, in one sense, that's not wrong. But in the sense that it is being taught is that you do nothing. That the Lord takes care of everything, and you don't have to feel guilty if you're not doing what you should do at all. Well, is that what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 11? Let's take a little time here and take a look at this. It's Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Now come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, you don't need to be involved in all these. You don't need to be keeping the Sabbath and the annuals and going to that Feast of Tabernacles and paying those tithes and all of that. Look, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what the common teaching, of course, is today. That, Jesus did it for us. He did it for us. Well, if all of what I'm saying is correct, then we have a contradiction, don't we, in the Bible? Because we just read where he said it's difficult and you have to strive. So what is it? Is it easy or is it difficult? Well, what is he talking about here? It's good for us to understand this. It actually goes right on into chapter 12. I won't read chapter 12, but I'll just say the first 8 verses there in chapter 12, of course, the Pharisees were accusing him there of breaking the Sabbath when his disciples went through the grain fields, and they took off the corners of the grain fields, which was according to the law they could, the poor could, but they sinned because they rubbed it in their hands. And so the Pharisees are criticizing Christ for his disciples breaking the Sabbath because they were harvesting it, getting the grains out of whatever it was, I guess wheat or whatever, there that they were taking it from. And then as you read on in chapter 12, further down into verses 9 through 14, then they're accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he heals individuals on the Sabbath. He didn't wait till sundown to heal them. And he's working on the Sabbath when he's healing people of their diseases. And this might give you a hint a little bit when you just look at chapter 12 of what they were accusing him of, breaking the Sabbath and so forth. Well, if we go over here to chapter 23 of Matthew, I think we can begin to see what it's all about. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Verse 4 really tells us what it is. It was the commandments of men. They put heavy burdens on people's shoulders. The Jewish religion and religious leaders had added so many laws of men in the first century. That's what Jesus is talking about. And my burden is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Their burden that you are under is tough. It is hard. Another place where we see it is in Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, verse 6 through 9. As you're turning to Mark 7, again, just commenting on Matthew chapter 12, because 11 runs right into 12. Man put the chapter break there. what was it that when they criticized, those were their laws. It wasn't God's law that was being broken. Jesus didn't break the law of the Sabbath at all. He broke their law of the Sabbath. And let me get over here so I can read this one particular one, because I think it certainly shows clearly the things that he ran into. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. And he answered and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, it's really not any different today. That we people today teach for doctrines the commandments of men by teaching that you don't have to keep the commandments of God. And that's what they were doing at that time. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do, or rubbing your hands in the grain fields on the Sabbath, saying that that would be a sin." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." You reject the commandment of God. Yet what is taught today under "my yoke is easy and my burden is light" is that you don't have to keep the commandments. Why, all you have to do is have faith in Christ. And that's all there is to it. Well, no, if we have faith in Christ, we will do as Christ taught and we'll follow his example. All right, I wanted to explain that because Jesus did say it's difficult and that we are to strive, and we need to understand what did he mean by "my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What was he specifically addressing at that time? And it had to do with the commandments of men. They were being criticized going through the grain fields. And those were not the commandments of God. They were breaking the commandments of men. One thing about Jesus' yoke, one scripture comes to mind as to how he gives us rest. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. "Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you." That is one way to give yourself a great deal of relief in your mind. Many times people worry and are concerned about trials that they're going through, which is only natural in life that we do have trials. Those things do come. It's a part of life, isn't it? And but he said, "Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you." Now, that means that we're going to certainly continue to do our part, as we understand from the Word of God that we should, but we're not going to just continually think, "How am I going to get through this? how is God and Jesus Christ? They're going to get me through this. I'm going to continue to do what they do, and I know that they will lead me through this, rather than me, myself, and I having to do it all on my own. All right, now let's look at how agonizome, that's the word translated as strive, how it is used in the New Testament. And I think it's interesting in helping us, especially because we want to keep our both feet on the narrow path, don't we? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And everyone who, this is verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now going back to verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize, that phrase is taken from agonizome, or translated as strive, but here it's translated into a phrase, competes for the prize. Paul, as we read on here, did not just beat the air. He was not just flailing away, was he? He fought in faith, and he fought intelligently in what he was doing. And yes, did Paul have to strive? He most certainly did, and we'll see some of the striving that Paul went through here in just a little while. Like an athlete in training, we too must spiritually discipline our minds to stay on the right path. We have to do that. And it's interesting how Paul uses the analogy here of an Olympic athlete at that particular age and time. And we see it in our day and age when these young people will spend most all of their young life, even in their elementary school years, leading up into high school and all of that, training daily. Whether it's Winter Olympics and ice skating, whether it's Summer Olympics, swimming, or whatever it might be. Constant dedication to what? To build the body up in the morning, temperate in one's, disciplining one's body, going through the many, exercises, the weightlifting, the time trials, everything that it takes. In order to do what? To compete for the prize. And what is the prize? To stand on the podium with the thing around your neck, whatever, whether it's bronze, silver, or especially if it's gold, and then hear your national anthem played. And when it's over, that's it. That's the prize. That's the prize. To compete for that one moment in time, and for that one moment in time to be the best. Now next year somebody else will come along and be better, who's been training, and their turn will come in the next year or two after you. But it's an interesting thing when we look at it. We compete for the prize. Now what's our prize? At the end of the narrow path, the kingdom of God. Not just to stand on the podium and hear the national anthem. To live forever. To live forever, to be with our Father and with Jesus Christ in the family of God forever. Incredible thing when you think about it. Quite a difference, isn't it? Quite a difference. Now, like you say, many people will dedicate their lives for a physical goal, for just a few moments of time of, quote, greatness in this life. And they have their reward. And that's all there is. And as time goes by, a new generation comes along and they don't even remember the name of the person who stood on the platform. Can you name some of the people in the last Summer Olympics who won the gold medals in swimming? You remember Michael Phelps from a couple of Olympics back because he won, what, 7 or 8 gold medals. I was reading in the paper, was it back in Kansas or something, in some race, he took 7th. Here in in the 100 meters, by the way, wherever they were swimming. Now he's getting to be older. and the younger ones are taking his place. Seventh. He won, what, 7 or 8 gold medals 2 Olympics back. And he takes seventh in the 100 meters, which he won the gold medal in, one of the gold medals. It's not lasting. So what prize are we we're competing for? The eternal prize. The eternal prize. We're not going to get too old. We're not going to have younger ones replacing us, that type of thing. No, forever and ever. One of the things, would probably the biggest thing we have to strive, since we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Probably the greatest thing we have to strive against every day. And we need, through prayer, to be able to have the power and the strength to do that and overcome all of that. It is so easy to forget about God in one sense because we get so involved either in our job, our work, or whatever we're doing. And we find ourselves slipping in maybe the things, how we think and think about other people that we're dealing with at that time. Yes, we do have to bring every thought into captivity onto the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's a daily job right there in itself. And Ephesians chapter 6. Notice here Ephesians 6. And I know you're familiar with it, but let's just review it. In Ephesians 6. And starting in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, the deceitfulness of the devil is what that's talking about. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, when you do this, is your foot going to leave the narrow path? No. Here's how we keep our feet on the narrow path. Stand, therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, it's interesting, because if you take your waist with truth. Well, what happens if you take it off? You're naked, right? And spiritually speaking, we would be naked without the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, God's righteousness, having shod your feet, and of course the breastplate was what? Was to protect you from arrows. And from going down. Righteousness would help protect us and keep us on the straight and the narrow. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be a peacemaker, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the arrows that are on fire, that are shot at the enemy in the wars that they fought, and it will be protected. We will be protected from that. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Supplications, of course, means fervent prayer for a specific purpose or a specific subject that you're talking about, and not just in contrast to prayers in general. Yes, we do have to do quite a bit. It can be very difficult at times, but certainly he gives us a lot here to show us how to stay on the path. Now, yet on the other hand, Paul is also very encouraging about our struggles. Very encouraging. Romans 8, let's go. We just saw this in the sermonette. Let's look at it again. Paul was very positive in faith, you'll see here in these scriptures. Actually, Romans 8, verse 35, I want to read there first. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? From without? from without. Remember, that's what that word thalibo meant. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principalities nor powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the power of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's encouraging. It shows that he has confidence and faith that as we continue to yield ourselves to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, that nothing is going to get in the way and separate us. Now, we have to do our part, don't we? Because as was mentioned in the sermonette, there are people who have, hopefully things will change in their lives and will want to come back, who have left and have virtually no religion and go nowhere to church whatsoever, and that's sad. That's sad. Well, we have to make choices, do we not? And he is saying this, and he believes that we're going to have not lose that faith to make those choices so that he can say these things, that nothing is going to distract us and cause us to leave the straight and narrow, another way to put it. So that's very encouraging what he says to us here and how he looks at it, because he's looking at it in terms of faith. Notice in Colossians 4 is another place where we see the term agonizome, if I say can get that down. Colossians chapter 4. The word here translated as strive, but let's notice another usage of it at the end of the book of Colossians in chapter 4 and in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, and here it is, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, laboring for us in prayer. That is the same Greek word translated as strive back there in Luke chapter 13. So he labored, that is, fervently prayed for the brethren. And we want to labor in prayer in our personal life and in throughout the weeks and months ahead, we should be laboring in our personal life, just as we see this individual was. Now, you know, it's interesting about that. Here was a man who labored in prayer for the brethren, particularly in the Colossae church, where he was, either pastor or certainly an elder, maybe was the pastor, I'm not sure. We ought to consider how important it is to come together every week. If we are praying for one another, it isn't too much for God to ask us to come before him once a week and come before one another too once a week and to spend that time to be concerned and care for one another, to visit, then later to pray for people and their needs and situations. A lot of times people today have taken the approach that I'll just stay home and I'll tune in and catch one on, through the internet, video, whatever the term is, Adam, that I'm looking for and can't say, but anyhow, you know what I mean. I can go to Akron, I can go to Louisville. You know, I don't want to get up and go to church. Why don't I just stay home and I'll watch a good sermon, live from Louisville, live from Akron, live from Dallas, wherever it might be. Well, in one sense, I don't have any problem with that. Maybe Friday night you want to watch something from New Zealand or Australia or wherever. Well, it's fine. But we ought to be coming to church as we are commanded to do, both in the Old and the New Testament, the next day and the day portion. Because when people just take that approach that I really don't care that much, is there that laboring, fervent love for the brethren? The first love that was talked about in the sermonette. It's an indicator, isn't it? I've had people tell me that, they look to see who's going to be speaking that day. And if it's this person or that person, I'll just stay home and watch from Louisville or watch from Akron, Ohio, wherever it's being broadcasted live. Missing something very important. Why would God command in Leviticus chapter 23 and again in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 5, for us to not forsake the assembling together as you see the day draw near. Because I just want to see if you'll do it. No, it's because he wants us to grow in the love for one another. How all week long our minds are on other things of our business and our activity. We come together not just to hear a sermon or sermonette. We come together also to see and visit and fellowship with one another of like understanding and like belief. And as he was explaining how years ago when they didn't have a church and drove then when they found a church 300 miles, then 200 miles, then 100 miles and all of that. And that was an astounding and wonderful thing to see. I recall when I was just brand new in the ministry, we were in Salt Lake City. We had two families that would get together and carpool from Green River, Wyoming, I believe it was, 185 miles one way. They would spend Saturday night with brethren and drive back home on Sunday. And brethren would take turns putting them up for Saturday night, love to host and bring them in and all of that. And they never missed. They were there every week. But as time went by, they also lost their first love. And I don't know whatever happened to them or where they are, but when they had that first love, I mean, they would have found a way if they had to lease an airplane or whatever to get down there to be at church. And it was just simply there. Well, I always pray and hope that all of those people that are just now memories to me in the past, I hope that they will come back. Maybe they have, and I just don't know it. I hope so. Anyhow, coming back here, getting back to what I was talking about, it does reflect in attending at church. And sometimes, I understand you had a record attendance when I was gone, without me and my wife. And on the, July 26th, you had 77 here. And without the Wises here, too. So that's six of us. Is that six? Yeah, I think that could have been here. Six more, I think Mr. Garland there was saying it. We came close. We could have gone close to 90, and that would have been interesting. We've just barely. I think 70 was our previous high, wasn't it? And here we had 77. That was very good. Well, I know we had guests in here. I think there was a wedding on Sunday, the 27th, and Xavier. Forgetting the names here. They flew in from Seattle. No, Houston. Is that where they're at? They're in Houston. Didn't they move to Houston? Yes? They came here for the wedding, and so there's a lot of family members here now, all of that. We need more weddings so we can get more people to come in. All right. Let me finish up here. Now, yes, it is very important, and when you see here just how he labored in prayer, and I'm sure he labored and he strove in many other areas of his life, Epaphras I'm referring to, as did Paul, as we will see Paul did as well. Now, Abraham is an individual quite interesting when we're talking about this, staying on the right path. He had faith. He had something else that helped him to stay on the narrow path. Let's take a look at that. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What I want to focus on is having seen them afar off. That is an astounding type thing. They could see it. What is that, seeing it afar off? It's like comparing seeing a light at the end of the tunnel, and a long tunnel, and it's all black and dark. And then you see a tiny little light down at the end. What are you going to do when you see that light? Are you going to go turn to the left? Or are you going to turn to the right? Or are you going to go straight without deviating right or left, going straight, staying straight on a straight line to that little tiny light at the end? Because that's the way to get out. That's the way to enter where all the light is that is shining. Well, of course, obviously, that's what you're going to do. Now, Abraham did not have a Bible, but he saw afar off, and he stayed on the narrow path all of his life. If seeing afar off has become a little dim for us, then we need to get back into the Word of God so that we can see afar off. And I believe that a lot of people that have lost that first love could not see afar off, probably were not really attuned into the Word of God and seeing the truths that God gives, that we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and not into a church of men in any way, as we say every time we baptize. And that's where we want to keep our mind on what it is we've been called into Christ and all these things. Let's look at 1 Timothy, another spot here where we can pick up something on the narrow path. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, greed has caused some to leave the narrow path. I have seen that over the years where some people, not a lot, but when some have gotten involved in some sort of business venture or whatever having to do with money, and it became and just consumed them and become almost addicted to it, to the point where they turned away from the truth because what they were into was meant more to them than the truth of God's word. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, the narrow path, right? That's what he's describing here. And in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, as he goes on here to say. Fight the good fight, of faith is what he means to add to that. That's what he's talking about. Fight the good fight of faith for what? Eternal life, the eternal prize that we all strive for. I could, of course, turn to Joshua chapter 1. I won't, but I'll just mention it. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. There are three times, it's repeated three times, Joshua, you be strong and of good courage. And you read the words of this book. Meditate on it, it says in verse 8 of Joshua 1, which was the books of the law, the Pentateuch, as we would call it today. We have more than just the Pentateuch to meditate on. We have the entire Bible for us to meditate on. And he continually comes back to Joshua. But Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Don't turn to the right or turn to the left. Don't step off the path. Stay on the straight and narrow. And Joshua did. Famous statement at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, about verse 23. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We will stay on the right path. And not only me, but even my family, we will all stay on the right path. He made that very clear to Israel before he died and where he stood. it takes determination, and that's what you see there being given to him, to be strong and of good courage. The determination that, yes, if we don't exercise determination, how can we strive? We have nothing. We have to make up our mind to do that and ask God to give us the power and the strength that we lack, but we will decide to do that and carry it out, knowing, trusting that you will supply what we lack. So we have to be tough with ourselves at times. It's not always easy, is it? now, in verse 13 and 14, notice what he says to Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ. What commandment? Stay on the path, Timothy. Stay on the path. You do what I laid out here and described to you in verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Stay on the right path. Never leave it. Now 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, as Paul there says. How good was it? How good was his fight? Let's go here to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And notice I'll start in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more a minister of Christ, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I've received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among the brethren, false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and on and on. Was it easy, or did he have to strive? It was difficult. Yet he had absolute courage. I have kept the faith, and he has fought the good fight in faith. And when we look at Paul's example, he certainly carried it out, and the other apostles did too, but we have more written about Paul, so we can turn to his example here in doing what Jesus Christ taught that we should do. So he did not fight the good fight on his own. He fought, as he said, and he won in faith. He fought and he won in faith. Well, brethren, to summarize and conclude here, let's fight the good fight of faith. Let's follow the narrow path that will lead into the kingdom of God.